evening's scripture reading is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4.
Timothy is given a very sobering responsibility in this reading, to preach God's Word. Well, why? We've been singing about heaven tonight. I don't know of anything that thrills us any more than to sing songs about heaven. As we think about being able to be in such a place that God has prepared for those who have prepared to be with Him. Indeed, what a blessed privilege it is to sing about the glories of heaven. Now, one of the things, of course, that is unfortunate and brings sadness into our lives is to think about loved ones who do not have the hope of heaven. To think about those that we care about, perhaps family members, perhaps friends, perhaps acquaintances that we work with, those that we care for, and to know that they don't have the hope of heaven. But yet realize very fully that it can be so, but it can't be so without the preaching of the Word. It's impossible for someone other than an infant, someone who's innocent to begin with, but once sin has been committed, it's impossible for someone to have the hope of heaven without forgiveness, that is, without the blood of Christ. And that means that that message has to be preached. People have to know about those things that God has prepared and offering to those who would obey Him. But this has always been true. As you'll turn back in your Old Testament text to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 55, to this people of the prophet said, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now the writer is simply inviting them to partake of the things that are free. But what is it that is offered that is free? The mercies of God. And he invites them to partake of those things. But in order to partake of those things, what must they do? They must listen. They must hear the words of this prophet. Jesus said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You know, sometimes we miss that part. We think that heaven can be ours just because we want it. And that's not necessarily true. Jesus said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and learn of me. There are some things that we must do. God invites sinners to come. But that obligates us then to come, doesn't it? To learn of Him. In John, the 6th chapter, you'll recall in that great chapter how that Jesus had fed the multitudes early on in that chapter. And in verse 14 of John chapter 6, they have concluded that surely this is the Christ, that this is the Son of God. And then He rebukes them. Because the next day they come to Him and they want Him to perform another miracle, feeding them like He did the day before. And in John chapter 6, in verse 35, there the text tells us, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Well, now you want some of that, right? But that obligates you to come to Him, to learn, as we saw in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, which many of those in this audience of John chapter 6 simply would not do. In John chapter 7, if you'll turn the page, beginning in verse 37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water." Now that sounds very appealing, doesn't it? All of these passages that we've been singing about, as we talk about heaven, the life that Jesus offered, that's simply an invitation to come and freely partake of those things. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, the writer said, "And let him come, he that will, let him take the water of life freely." Let him come, the writer said, but he that will. You have a choice to make, and all of us do. If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, we read of a great wedding feast. And many were invited to come to the feast. In Matthew chapter 22, reading beginning in verse 1, it says, "Jesus answered and spake again in parables unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage feast, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them that are bidden, Behold, I have made ready my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage feast. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise, and the rest laid hold on his servants, and treated them shamefully, and killed them. But the king was wroth, and he sent his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they that were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the partings of the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage feast. And those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both good and bad. And the wedding was filled with guests." Now what's the point? Not everybody that's invited will come. Do we see that? The interesting thing that I find in this passage is that little expression in verse 5, "they made light of it." What a great occasion. What a great privilege to enjoy the blessings that God has to offer. But then sometimes we're just not very serious about it. All things are ready, the Master said. Come to the feast. But they wouldn't come. We sing songs about that, don't we? All things are ready. Come to the feast. Well, many were invited, but not everybody came. And so they were instructed then to go out into what we sometimes call the highways and byways and invite them to come. But notice again, that is an invitation. Some will accept, not everyone will. Now how is it that the Lord's invitation is extended? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul writing says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." What is the preaching of the gospel? For those who understand its seriousness, it is salvation. Come to the feast. People are invited through the preaching of the gospel. Now, I broke it. The New Testament tells us that Christ sent Saul to do this. We know that the Lord appeared unto Saul, the text tells us, unto a child untimely born. And in Acts the 26th chapter, Saul, now the Apostle Paul, is telling about how and why the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Marvelous text, Acts 26, beginning in verse 17, as he tells him what his work was to be. "Here are the words of Jesus, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." Now, could Paul sit by and not do that? No, that just wasn't a choice. You see, Christ has sent him to do that, but hasn't he, in a very real sense, given us all that responsibility? Now, I want you to think about it. Were you saved just to go to heaven alone? Do we obey the gospel to be forgiven of sin and then keep that message to ourselves? You see, such a marvelous blessing, but we don't want to tell anybody that. No, that won't work. Paul understood what he was. He considered himself the chief among sinners. And now it is his responsibility to call upon others that they might open their eyes, that they might turn from darkness to light, and that they might enjoy the remission of their sins. Now the gospel, when we take this time to offer the Lord's invitation, the gospel invitation, let us never perceive this as just something that we do. Something that has just become a ritual or a habit. This is just what we do. No, no. It is an appeal that is very important. But you see, in order to extend the Lord's invitation, we've got to understand what that is. It's to be something that is persuasive. We've been studying in Acts chapter 2 about those Jews who had crucified the Lord. And as the Apostle Peter points out unto them that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead and God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. They asked the question, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 40 tells us that with many other words, he exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. What is it that Peter was trying to do when it says, with many other words, he exhorted them? He's trying his best to persuade them to enjoy the forgiveness of sins. Now, Mia, here's our passage, Romans chapter 10. We've been looking at verse 14. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now here's our question. How then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We see the simplicity of that. In order for folks to call on the name of the Lord, they must first hear about him. That demands that somebody be willing to teach this message that folks might be saved. Now the gospel is persuasive. What does it do? It helps those who are lost to know their sin and to have faith in Christ. As we see the Apostle Paul in Acts the 17th chapter going into the city of Thessalonica, it tells us that he went into the synagogue, verse 2, as his custom was, and then verse 3, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom, said ye, I proclaim unto you is the Christ. You see what Paul's doing? He's taking the text of Scripture and saying, look at this, look at this, read this. I proclaim unto you that this Jesus is indeed the Christ. He fulfilled all these things. What's he doing as he opens the Scriptures? He's offering unto them evidence to persuade them to obey the gospel. I want us to understand that we do that with boldness. We cannot be a coward and expect to go to heaven ourselves. In Acts chapter 19 and in verse 8, as the apostle has entered into the city of Ephesus, and there he finds some who are the disciples of John, and he teaches them and baptizes them into Christ. Then in verse 8 it says, and he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to things concerning the kingdom of God. Now what do you suppose Paul's doing that's really in any respect different in Acts 19 to what he did in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17? Well, he's not doing anything different. He's taking the Scriptures, presenting the evidence. Because you see, the evidence is persuasive. It'll accomplish its task. As we saw in Acts chapter 26, dropping down a little further in that text, Paul, speaking with King Agrippa, asked a very important question. Believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. And King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am. Now, when I read that, I like to stop and ponder that thought with the folks I might be studying with. When Paul desires that everybody might become such as he is, sometimes we ask the question, well, what was Paul? What is it he wants King Agrippa to be? And more frequently than not, the answer is, well, a Christian. Well, that's true, but to go beyond that, what was Paul? He was persuaded, wasn't he? Now, how was he persuaded? Evidence does that. He came face to face with evidence. And that's what we want to do. We want folks to understand that the gospel is persuasive. And I'll just be honest with you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, the writer said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." One of the great motivating factors to become a Christian is, not only do you want to go to heaven, beloved, but you don't want to go to hell. You don't want to be there. The Hebrew writer said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You don't want to face God unprepared. He's described as a consuming fire. In chapter 12 and verse 29. Now let me ask you, beloved, is that where you want to be? Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do you think Paul taught them anything about eternal punishment? You think he taught them anything about hell? You see, it's not just a rosy picture about heaven. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell, my friend. I don't want to be lost. And therefore, as we present the gospel, we need to help folks with that. But beloved, the gospel invitation is personal. When the Apostle Peter was preaching there in Acts chapter 2 to that multitude of Jews, and they asked the question, "What shall we do?" Peter answered them in Acts chapter 2 in verse 38, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Let me ask you, beloved, were they baptized as a group? No, no. They were baptized individually. This is a personal choice. It's a decision that nobody can make for you. It's one you have to make. We read certainly about 3,000 on that day being baptized into Christ. But that choice was made on a personal level. Each one had to decide. And so we learn in verse 41, "They then that received His word were baptized, and there were added to them in that day about 3,000 souls." Everyone had to make a choice. Well, when we read in Luke chapter 15, in that context of that which is lost and the illustrations that are given, the lost sheep, the lost Cohen, the lost brother, and every one of those, the point is made very significantly that when one returns, or one does the things that he should be doing, there is rejoicing over one sinner that repents. Just one. Even the angels of heaven rejoice over one. Now, sometimes we engage in a Bible study or we think we've not been very successful. We have a gospel meeting. We say, well, only one responded to the gospel. Don't minimize the importance of one. One. I was talking with someone this week about how, as was suggested, I believe, in a Wednesday night study, about how to triple the numbers of those in this congregation. How you do that? Do you see that as possible? Do you believe that can be done within a year? Well, you see, in order to do that, each one of you would just have to convert one in a year. Now, somebody said, well, Mick, you're just after numbers. Not the point. That's just not the point. Each number represents a soul. It represents one soul. The Lord's invitation is important. It's the invitation that must be answered by each one as that invitation is extended to each one. In Acts chapter 17, in verses 30 through 31, the writer says, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised him from the dead." Now we look at that passage and we say, well, all men everywhere are to repent. All men everywhere are going to be judged. Are we going to be judged by the group? The masses of people? No, no. You see, that's going to be done by each one standing before God and giving an account of the things we've done. Yes, it's personal. Now, in order for this invitation to be received as personal, it must be delivered as personal. Sometimes we miss this point. In Acts chapter 24, Paul was not standing before a large audience, a multitude of people. His frequency was in the presence of Felix. And the writer tells us in verse 24, but after certain days, Felix came with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified and answered, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." Well, we know a lot of things about old Felix. He was a very wicked man. We know that he was an adulterer. We know that his wife wasn't much better. We know that she was an evil woman. We also know that he was waiting, hoping that bribes might be given to him so that he might release Paul. He was a corrupt politician, if you please. Now, Paul just skipped over all that to talk about heaven, didn't he? No. He reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, I think sometimes as we offer the Lord's invitation, it's so generic that we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to say anything that anybody's doing that might be considered personal. Paul did. He talked about righteousness, the judgment to come, self-control, things that were very much and immediately needed by Felix. Sometimes in our generic terms, we say, well, if you have a need, if there's anything we can do for you. You see, Paul was pointing out what that need was. This man was lost. He was lost because of the things that he was doing, and I have a hard time trying to persuade someone to do what's necessary to be saved if he doesn't realize he's lost. You tried that? Have to realize that he's lost. In Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You think he realized that he was lost? Well, that's the substance of his question. Same in Acts chapter 2. Same thing with Saul of Tarsus, who said, "Lord, what must I do?" Here are men who are prompted to ask the question because they realize that they're lost. It's much easier to answer that question when it comes from somebody that realizes the consequence of sin. What does it mean to be lost? Well, we must be willing to tell somebody what to do in order to be saved. So now we're not just talking about something that is personal, but we're talking about something that has a practical application. Saul asked the question, "What must I do?" And that implies the understanding that there was something to be done. And Ananias told him to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Here's a man who had not obeyed the gospel, and he is persuaded by Ananias of his need, persuaded by the Lord of his need. And Ananias tells him what he needs to do. I have on the board sinning Christians. Sometimes folks look at that and say, well, that's a contradiction of terms. If you're a Christian, you're not committing sin. I want to understand with you that the term Christian, yes, it's used to refer to those who are disciples, those who are followers. But you see, in order for someone to become a Christian, we teach them the gospel, they're baptized into Christ. Now what? Now what when they sin? What do we tell them? Well, you need to repent and be baptized. No, that's not what we tell them. As we look at Simon in Acts chapter 8, he offered the apostles money, trying to buy the ability to impart the spiritual gifts. And Peter rebuked him. He said, "You don't have any part nor lot in this matter." In other words, that's not yours to do. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee." Now, do you think there was any doubt in Simon's mind of what he did? Was there any doubt in his mind of what was wrong? Well, he's been rebuked specifically and exhorted to pray to the Lord that the thought of his heart would be forgiven him. He's identified the sin, Peter did, and he's exhorted him to make correction of it. Now, do you know of anything that you can tell somebody that's any more powerful than the gospel? The gospel is described as the power of God in salvation. We read in Acts 26, verse 18, as Saul was to go preach among the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, to deliver them from the power of Satan unto God. And you see the point. forgiveness and an inheritance with the faithful is through faith in Jesus. That's how that comes. And you can't have that unless you're willing to preach the gospel. Now, what is the Lord's invitation? We often summarize it just like this. Faith and confession of that faith. As we see in Acts chapter 8 concerning the Ethiopian eunuch, he's studied, he's been taught, he knows something. So when the Lord said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Here's a man willing to learn. He's studying, he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And of course, Philip joins himself to the chariot and begins from this scripture and he preaches unto him Jesus. And then the element of repentance, multiplied time and time and time again throughout the book of Acts. And then to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. We often quote Acts 2. There are a host of passages throughout the book of Acts. In fact, every time you read of a conversion in the book of Acts, you read about someone being baptized. I find that interesting. Every single time. And then, of course, we admonish those who are Christians to be faithful. You see, heaven can't be your home. The home of the soul can't be yours unless you're faithful. Faithful unto death, as John recorded for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and in verse 10. The Lord's invitation. Let's never minimize it. Let's understand the importance of it. But perhaps I'm talking to someone in this very audience, and you've never obeyed the gospel. Friend, we would not be doing you any favors at all to try to make you feel that you had the hope of heaven. Sin condemns. That's just the way that it is. The wages of sin is death, Paul said to the Romans in chapter 6 and verse 23. That's just the fact. But you don't have to remain there. You don't have to suffer those awful consequences. You can do the very things we've talked about tonight and escape that consequence. But suppose you've obeyed the gospel. You've become a Christian. But you're not faithful to the Lord. When we extend the Lord's invitation to you, it would be as Peter telling Simon in Acts chapter 8, "Repent of your wickedness. Pray God that the thought of your heart would be forgiven." Simon responded, "Pray ye for me, that the things that you've spoken of might not come to pass upon me." Now, beloved, that's what we're willing to do. That's what the Lord wants you to do, and that's what He wants us to do. If that's your desire, make it known. While together we stand and sing this song.